Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Good morning. Good to see you guys. My voice is back. So I'm glad it is because we have a lot of ground to cover in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 8 and we're going to make some significant progress this morning. Going through the rest of chapter 8 and all of chapter 9. I'm committed to going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, so that means we're going to read every verse. But I'm not going to read them all at the front end. We're going to read them kind of as we go because it would take too long. So, however, we're not going to start in Revelation. We're actually going to start in Luke. If you are reading along with us as a church, we're reading through the book of Luke. And we just read this passage that is very relevant to what we're going to study this morning, and that is the trumpet judgments. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has just finished his wilderness temptation, and it says that he went into Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus went to church regularly, as should we. So good job. Glad you're here this morning. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and look at all the things that would characterize. This was the prophecy in Isaiah that spoke of the Messiah to come. And just look at, and this is when we talk about the gospel, and this is what we often focus on in church and in the scriptures, as we should. And that is that, man, that Jesus came to proclaim good news, that we can be saved, that our sins can be forgiven, and he preaches good news to the poor in spirit, and the Bible says that God sent him to proclaim freedom for prisoners. So people who are imprisoned and enslaved to sin and to addiction and to brokenness and all of that, Jesus sets us free, and he gives sight to the blind. And so this would characterize Jesus' ministry as he went through the region of Galilee and healed people. But here's what's interesting. The passage that Jesus read from Isaiah, chapter 61, he stops mid-sentence in that reading. What's the very next phrase? Well, all we have to do is turn to Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for captives and darkness for release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's when Jesus ended and he stopped reading and he sat down. But look what the next phrase is: "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, why did Jesus stop there? Why did Jesus stop? Because he sat down and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your midst." The reason why Jesus stopped is because the fulfillment of the day of vengeance of our God would come not at his first coming, but at his second coming. And our Old Testament is full of this language, the day of vengeance of our God, the day of his wrath, the day of the Lord, the day that God comes and he punishes the wicked and he takes vengeance and he sets things right. And so what we're reading right now in the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of the rest of that prophecy. It is the day of his vengeance. And so in Revelation chapter 6, we We studied the seal judgments, and we saw that many of the catastrophic events of the seal judgments are at the hands of the Antichrist. Yes, Jesus opens the seal, but these are sort of natural things. It's war, it's famine, and it's the conquest of the Antichrist. But at the end of that, we have read and we've noted the sixth seal. It's recorded for us in Revelation 6:12. John says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is that cosmic event. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Right after this, you're going to see the Son of Man in the clouds, and he's going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And so we've talked about how this is the second coming of Christ. This is the rapture of the church, I believe. And then it says this in verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? So when there's this cosmic disturbance, the sun goes black, the moon doesn't give its light, the stars fall from the sky, then you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and then the peoples of the earth, they are immediately made aware that God's wrath has come. And I notice that it says, hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne. Who is that? That's God the Father. And from the wrath of the Lamb. And we often think about the Lamb as Jesus, as the one who was sacrificed on the cross. And he was. The picture of Jesus as a Lamb is that he loved us so much that he made a way for our sins to be forgiven by dying on the cross, a substitutionary death. He lived a perfect life. He didn't deserve death, but he died in our place, and he became the Lamb of God that was sacrificed, and by his blood we can be covered and we can be cleansed. But notice now, the Lamb isn't coming to die again. He's already died, and he rose again. At his second coming, he comes to bring the day of vengeance. He comes to bring the wrath of God. So that announcement is made at the end of chapter 6 in Revelation. Then in chapter 7, we've studied these two things. You have the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish men that we believe are going to spread the gospel among the Jewish people. And then you have the great multitude in heaven, which I suggested is the rapture church in heaven. And then in chapter 8, we began last week by looking at the first five verses. Right before the seventh seal is opened, the seal is open, and then you have what? You have silence in heaven for 30 minutes, and there are incense and prayers being offered on the altar before God. And then the coals from the altar then are hurled to the earth, and the wrath of God begins. And so that takes us now to the trumpets. So we're going to look this morning at the first six trumpets. And the first four are fairly short. The five and six are a little bit longer. But we're going to try to just highlight what happens at this trumpet. What are the effects of it? And then at the end, we're going to look at some lessons for all of us. But the bulk of our time is going to be just trying to understand, okay, there's a day of vengeance. There's a day of wrath. What is that? What exactly does that look like? And what we're going to see is that it looks like a Hollywood movie called Armageddon, or, you know, some other sci-fi movie that pictures the end of the world. Which, by the way, if you've ever noticed, how many movies are there that try to, like, somehow show the catastrophic events that will bring an end to the world as we know it? It's like it's seared on the consciousness of man that one day things are not going to be as they always have been, that there's going to be the end of the world, the apocalypse of some kind. And I believe that's written on the hearts of mankind, because that is exactly what's written in the Word of God. There's going to be that day come. And so let's begin reading. We're going to try to move at a pretty good pace here. This is chapter 8, verse 6. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So the event details are what we just read, hail and fire mixed with blood that is hurled to the earth. What on earth? Some believe that this is sort of symbolic, that it's not literally hail and fire and blood, but that it's symbolic of some sort of catastrophic event that would maybe even of drought conditions. Others, and I would be among them, believe that the natural reading indicates that what's going to happen is that there's going to be fire, and it's going to come from heaven, and it's going to cause essentially wildfires throughout the earth. This is not hard. The idea of a third of the earth being burned up after the fires in L.A., where you have the Santa Ana winds, some 80-mile-an-hour winds, and we saw how many homes were destroyed just like that. It's kind of like that, but all over the world. In fact, this past weekend, well, what was it? Was it Saturday? Friday? No, it was Friday. Friday, our daughter, who lives in Oklahoma, she texted us, and she goes, man, the winds are crazy here. They're like 60 to 80-mile-an-hour winds. Well, the next text we got is, pray for us. We have there's smoke all around us, and we're like packing bags. So our daughter and son-in-law were packing their bags, and there were wildfires. I don't know if you saw in the news. There was 117 wildfires in Oklahoma. Because you know how it works. The high winds come, knocks power lines down. Those spark, and as soon as a fire gets started, the wind just drives it. And we are so grateful. They left and they drove to our son-in-law's folks' house and stayed the night there. They had lost power. And they did not know till yesterday that when they went home, that their home was still there. But literally the fields burned within a quarter mile of our daughter's house. So we're so grateful to the Lord that their house was spared. Many, many people's weren't. But it's not hard for us to imagine this. Now, the blood adds an extra element, and by the way, hail coming down. Has there ever been anything like this? Well, yeah. In fact, what we see is the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments to come are very similar to the plagues of Egypt when God was setting his people free, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt. You remember Moses kept going, "Let my people go." And then Pharaoh, God would harden Pharaoh's heart, and so God would send his plagues. And this plague is very much like the seventh plague in Egypt. It says in Exodus 9, when Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, and hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt had seen since it had become a nation. And so the effect of this is that it says a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees, and a third of the green grass. That's a hot fire that burns up all the green grass. Now, so we've seen it in the past. We've seen this kind of judgment in the past, sort of on a localized scale in Egypt, because we know where the Israelites were in the land of Goshen did not see these same plagues. God protected them. But here's what Peter says about the judgment that is yet to come. Speaking of what we're reading in the book of Revelation, Peter says, the present heavens and earth are reserved for what? For fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So the first trumpet begins this judgment and absolute destruction by fire. The second trumpet begins in verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So what do we have here? Well, we have a huge mountain all ablaze thrown into the sea. Now, some believe that that the mountain refers to a pagan nation. Some believe that it's later we'll learn about an entity called Mystery Babylon that seems like to be the system of the Antichrist, the world system that is anti-God, but it's also a real city. Some believe that this pictures a great city being thrown into the sea. Others, again, just the natural reading is that it's like some kind of catastrophic natural but yet supernatural event, sort of like a super volcano. Have you guys ever watched those Armageddon shows or whatever that talk about the super volcano of Yellowstone? Like, have you ever seen, if that thing blows, we're all toast. If the Yellowstone super volcano erupts, literally, it would cause ash clouds that would cover the United States, and the whole United continent of North America would go into a nuclear winter. And that's like a real thing. It's not like, wow, that's science fiction. No, that's literally what could happen. So it could be that this is that sort of a thing. It's God's judgment. He brings an earthquake, or a volcano that, as John has seen it, it is this mountain that's all ablaze that's being thrown into the sea. What are the effects of that? Well, it says that a third of the sea turns into blood, and a third of the living creatures died, and a third of the ships are destroyed. And the ships would simply indicate loss of life on the sea. And so again, some believe that this is like the ocean will sort of look red because of like lava in it. Others are like, no, it says that it turns to blood. It probably turns to blood. Well, have we ever seen anything like that? How does water turn to blood? Well, it's like so many other supernatural things that God can do, and it's what he did in Egypt. This is what we see in Egypt in the first plague, actually. Exodus 7, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. This is the day of God's wrath. This is his vengeance. This is him pouring out his wrath. The third angel sounds his trumpet in verse 10. And a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. And so here we have a great star that we learn the name of it. It's Wormwood, which means bitter, and it causes the waters to become bitter and apparently poisonous. It says it's blazing like a torch, and it falls from the sky onto the waters. And so, people speculate, is this an asteroid or a meteor that falls from the sky and almost has like a nuclear bomb type of effect? The effect is that it is towards the water. So water turns bitter. And it says simply that many people die from bitter waters. Could be radiation contamination. You know, the interesting thing, I read a book once And the guy that wrote the book believed that a lot of these signs, that a lot of these judgments have been happening in the past. Now, we've taken what we believe is a view that these are yet future events in the seven-year period that is called the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. But there are people that have different views. One of the books I read, so like some people see in his history events that they think have fulfilled these. Others are like, no, those are foreshadowing events. One of them was the nuclear incident at Chernobyl. If you remember the story of Chernobyl, the reactors melted down and caused horrific radiation in the whole area. And the book goes into kind of outlining the extent of which the radiation poisoned the ground, it poisoned waters in the area, and still people can't go back into those areas. And interestingly enough, Chernobyl means like wormwood. It is that word, bitter. So I view it as that's sort of like a foreshadowing type event. So that's the third trumpet. Then the fourth is in verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and a third of the night. So again, these are catastrophic, supernatural events that aren't the result of man fighting with man. These are the hand of God. These are acts of God that only God could do. So what is the event? Well, it simply says that the sun, moon, and stars are struck, similar to the cosmic disturbance that we read about that happens right before, it seems, the return of Christ. But the effect is that it says a third of them turn dark. And so this we have. Has anything like this ever happened? Well, yeah. Again, we see it in the plagues of Egypt. This resembles a ninth plague in Egypt. We read about it in Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. It's a thick darkness. And so Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days, yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And so you have utter darkness that you can feel. And darkness many times in the Bible is associated, similar to trumpets and similar to fire. This is God's judgment. So those are the first four trumpet judgments. And now the final three are laid out for us, and we're going to see they're much more severe, and John takes a lot more time describing them. And what we're going to see is that both of these, the fifth and the sixth, are seriously demonic in nature. So let's read, beginning in chapter 8, verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair, and he called out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. And the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth, and they were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. The hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. You don't want to be around for this stuff. So let's have some Q&A. There's a lot of details here. So here's a little fifth trumpet Q&A. So it says a star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Who is this? Well, we don't know anything other than what the text here tells us. So we see that it is evidently a fallen angel. So you'll remember when Satan rebelled against God, it says that a third of the angels rebelled with him. And so you have fallen angels, and there's also demonic spirits who seem to be disembodied foul spirits, and we see these. Jesus casts out demons all the time. So there seems to be a difference between fallen angels and demonic unclean spirits, but they're both bad guys, and they're both going to be cast into the lake of fire when God wraps all of this up. But so this is a fallen angel whom God appointed for this task. He's given the key to the shaft of the abyss where these demonic spirits are confined. So what is the abyss? Is that hell? Well, no, it's not. It seems to be different. This is, you remember when Jesus was, there was a guy that was, it's called the Gadarene demoniac. He lived in the Gadarenes. He was demon possessed. He was cutting himself and hurting himself. And Jesus, he's got a legion of demons in him. And Jesus is going to cast them out. And they say, don't send us into the abyss. Send us into that herd of pigs. And you'll remember Jesus did that. Sent them into the pigs. And the pigs ran over a cliff and drowned in the sea. They didn't want to be assigned to the abyss. So what is the abyss? The abyss is a place where demonic, foul spirits are confined. Now, this brings up a whole, topic that is a part of what we should be realizing as we walk through this kind of stuff. And that is that we live in Western culture where we're very rational and we've been very affected by science and rational thought. If you go to Africa or other places like it, and you talk about demonic spirits, there's no question demonic spirits. They are very familiar with demonic spirits. But here in the West, we've sort of outgrown demonic spirits and the whole spirit realm. And I think that's one of the strategies of the enemy is if he can get us to, I'm not even sure that stuff exists. Well, we become quite vulnerable to their influence without even really knowing it. But here's the point. The demonic realm exists. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of this dark world and of the age. Satan is called the ruler of the god of this world. And so these are real. And in a part of God's judgment on the earth and pouring out his wrath is he, at his command, gives a key to an angel to open the abyss, and all these foul spirits come out and begin plaguing people on the earth. So it says that they're locusts, though. Are they just grasshoppers, or are they something different? Well, it seems from what we know from the text that they are grotesque demonic beings. Why do I say grotesque? Well, they're just, the way they're described, they're like locusts, but they've got like long hair, and they've got lion's teeth, and they got stinger tails, and it's like those creatures. Did you see the Quiet Place, you know, where those alien beings can hear, and so everybody has to be quiet? I don't know. Hollywood's done a good job at coming up with some horrific looking beings. And these are grotesque. And why else do we know that they're not just, you know, supercharged grasshoppers, that they're actually demonic spirits? Well, because they come out of the abyss where demonic spirits are confined. So they come from the abyss and they're given power to torture people for 5 months. Now, who's protected from the demonic locusts? Well, we learn that those who have the seal of God on their forehead. So this brings up a good question. Are believers here during this time? Well, it depends on your understanding of when the rapture takes place, the gathering of the elect. I've already suggested what is called a pre-wrath position. I believe that the church will face the Antichrist and the persecution of the Antichrist. And, you know, a part of the seal judgments, the fourth seal, don't forget, the Bible says that seal opened up releases the fourth horseman, the pale horse, and he's given power to kill a fourth of the earth's population. That's 2 billion people die on the fourth seal. And then the fifth seal is martyrs, mass martyrdom of believers. So that's already taken place. I believe that the sixth seal, between the sixth and the seventh, is the rapture of the church. But I believe that, so who's it talking about here that has the seal of God on their foreheads? I believe it's 144,000 that we learned about a couple weeks ago. God is supernaturally protecting them, just as he protected the Israelites in Goshen during the plagues of Egypt. Now, let's say we got that wrong. Let's say we're actually here. The church is actually here to the end. Then what I would believe is that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that there's a sealing, there's a protecting. Here's my point. The trumpet judgments that we're seeing, this is not God targeting his people. God's not sending demonic locusts to sting his children. That's not going to happen. I believe we're gone in heaven with the Lord, and that any believer on earth during that time is going to be sealed and protected. This is God's wrath on what John calls over and over again the earth dwellers. It is those who have been absolute rebellion against God, and we're going to see at the end of this chapter how they actually respond. Do they repent with all this? We'll see in a moment. So. What about Abaddon or Apollyon? Well, we don't have any other references to this powerful being, but evidently it is a powerful fallen angel. Why do we know he's fallen? Well, because he's the leader of this demonic horde from the abyss. And the Bible, his name means destroyer. Pretty serious stuff. So the fifth summary, the fifth trumpet, here's a summary. Demonic beings are released from the abyss into the earth, and they're given power to torture people for 5 months. And the effect is that people are in such agony, they long for death, but the scripture says that death eludes them. Pretty horrific situation. Now the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, rather, beginning in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who'd been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops were twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. And the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, and their tails were like snakes having heads with which to inflict injury. So let's have some Q&A about number six. Kind of similar. Who are these four angels? Well, we don't know, other than the fact that it says that they have been kept or bound at the great river Euphrates. So we're talking Middle East. You know, I don't take that as something metaphorical. We learn in the Bible, remember in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is praying and an angel comes to him, I believe it was Michael, and he says, hey, the Lord dispatched me with an answer to your prayer, but I was detained by the Prince of Persia. The Prince of Persia, a territorial fallen angel, a dark demonic principality, had gotten in a battle with Michael and had detained Michael. Again, what we see is these passages kind of pull back the curtain on the spirit realm, which is very, very real. And what we're learning from these judgments is, unless someone is in relationship with Jesus and has had their sins forgiven by his sacrifice on the cross, and they belong to him, unless you have the mark of God on you and you've been sealed, then you belong to the enemy and you are a target of demonic attacks now and in the last days. And here's the interesting thing. The wicked people that they're attacking are not followers of God. You'd think that these demonic hordes would be like, ah, these are our people. They've rejected God and they've rejected Jesus. But what it goes to show us is the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Man, I've got, it's very odd that I was, sometimes when I'm doing message prep, I'm like, I gotta have a little break from the mental concentration here. So literally last night, I have this shoulder that hurts when I do bench press. So I was watching this video on how to bench press, how to have better form, so I could bench press 135 pounds one of these days. So it's this whole, and the guy that was teaching bench press form in this video, I could tell by his accent he's from Australia, but his channel is called Cult Fitness. And the dude is covered in tattoos, and I'm like, what's on his upper lip? He's got this big beard. He's huge, jacked, big, strong guy. And above his lip, his mustache is shaved, and he's got a tattoo that says Satan across his upper lip. I'm like, I think I better find another video to watch. Like, what is this guy doing? Like, he is... And he seemed like the nicest guy in the world in this video, but he's got he had pentagram tattoos all over him. He thinks the devil is like a friend. He thinks the occult is something to play with, like it gives him some kind of like bad boy persona or something. But what he doesn't know is it's a very real thing, and you play around with it and they will drag you to hell with them when they are sent to the bottomless pit. So it's not something to be played around with. And we see sort of the seriousness of it, especially again as God pulls back the curtain and we see these final judgments, where God actually uses these demonic forces as a part of his judgment on the people of earth who have rejected and rejected him. So these four angels, it says, are kept ready for that very moment. This is a moment that God has planned. He knows the year and the month and the day and the time, and they are being held right now. evidently bound in chains until their time comes. Who are the horses and the horsemen? Well, like the locusts, the way that they're described, they are grotesque, demonic spirits. Now, some seeing this, is John seeing like Apache helicopters? Like, is he seeing like drones in the future? And he doesn't know what he's looking at. It's some kind of, you know, drone warfare or, you know, crazy Apache helicopter. And all he knows to describe it as a locust. I don't think so, because, again, they have descriptions that are grotesque and that are demonic. So I think we're talking here again, demonic horde. So here are the event details of this sixth seal. Four angels are released to kill a third of mankind. Fallen angels who've been kept ready by God for this very moment in history. And here's the effect. 200 million demonic mounted troops kill a third of the world's population with three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur. So if this happens when there's still about 8 billion people on earth like there is now, well, we know that 25% are killed on the fourth seal. That's 2 billion people. And so you've got 6 billion left, and you take a third of that, that's another 2 billion people. So now you've got half of the world's population wiped out. And we're also told in other instances, many died by the bitter waters. We also know that there are many that were martyred. So the total number would exceed that. Now, when we hear numbers like this, it's just like, it's hard to even comprehend. But we're given this information for a reason. Not to look at it and go, sounds like a fiction story, like Hollywood movie. Well, but it's not. And I think that the reason why we see this stuff in Hollywood is because, again, it is, there's, I think it's been seared on the conscience of man that one day things are not going to be as they have always been. But how do people respond to all this? How does mankind respond to God's judgment? Well, we learn in verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor do they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So it's like people that are still alive at this point, there is such a searing, there is such a callousness to God, there is such a rebellious heart towards God, and there's been a giving over so much to demons and to idols and to materialistic living and to living for anything other than God. It seems like they're so given over to it that there's like no coming back to it. They're so calloused. And again, what is this? It is a warning to us. We get to hear about it now. And we get to repent now before it gets to be too late. Either because we've been killed or because our hearts are so calloused and so hardened towards God that nothing. I mean, you harden your heart long enough to God and you just lose all sensitivity. And you are, it doesn't matter what happens to you, you're lost in rebellion. So what are the lessons? What are the lessons that we can draw? Got three lessons. Here they are. Number one, just as God surely brought judgments upon the earth in the past, like the flood and the plagues in Egypt, so he will bring horrible judgments in the future. That's the lesson. Is that, look, he's done it in the past. He will do it in the future. And this is Peter's point in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look what Peter says. He says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he has promised? Ever since our ancestor died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. But what they deliberately forget is that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So Peter says, listen, what people forget is that earth hasn't always existed. There was a point at which it didn't exist, and then God created it. And then he says, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. By the same word, what does he mean? By the same word that God spoke that brought the flood that destroyed all of the entire earth, Peter says, so God has a word that he will speak in the future that will bring destruction, not through a flood, but through fire. So Peter's point is that the world-ending judgments that happened in the past will happen again. Don't fall into cynicism and, oh, brother, that's just never going to happen. That's nothing but an expression of disbelief. So how should we respond? Well, in the same passage in 2 Peter 3, Peter goes on and he says this, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, that's perfect, isn't it, for us? We just read about all the destruction to come. So Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So here's the final two lessons. In light of the coming destruction, we should seek to live holy and godly lives. It ought to have a purifying effect on us, knowing these judgments are to come. Now, you and I may die long before these come. Either way, we will stand before the Lord. But Peter here, speaking to his audience in the first century, who they've long ago died, he says, listen, what the knowledge of the coming judgments to come should produce in us is a life of holiness and a life of purity. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to make us be serious about our relationship with Jesus and not to be carnal, you know, cultural Christians that just sort of go through the motions, but know that it would bring about a soberness and a seriousness about our faith, that where we pursue holiness. And what we know about holiness is that holiness is given to us in a relationship with Jesus. He makes us holy. And then because of that, then we pursue practical holiness. And then finally, number three, we should actively look forward to his coming. He says, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So we're supposed to look forward to the future, to his coming, because for those who belong to him, it is not wrath, it is rescue. And Peter goes on and he says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort, here it is again, to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you about with the wisdom that God gave him. So God, the reason he hasn't come yet, Peter says, is because he's patient and he desires that more people be saved. And that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. This is the opportunity that we have to experience the Lord's grace and salvation. So with that, the band's going to come forward. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads. We're going to pray and respond, and then we're going to go out worshiping. Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you, God, that you have you've not left us in the dark as to what's going to happen in the future, but you've spoken clearly about the judgments to come. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do as Peter exhorts us to do, that we would seek to live holy and pure lives. And if you're here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Christ and received him, that is the only path to holiness. Peter doesn't mean try harder and be a better person, do more nice things. He means first and foremost, there is a holiness and a righteousness that we get by faith in Jesus that we can get nowhere else. So that's step number one. To be spared the judgments to come, you have to belong to Jesus. And if you've never given your life to him, I want to invite you literally this morning to receive him by faith. Confess your sin. Ask him to come in and to save you. And Lord, I pray that we would, by faith, receive the holiness that you offer us. And then, God, that we would pursue lives of holiness and purity. That, Lord, this message would have a practical effect on our lives, that it would bring about a seriousness. And Lord, where we have unconfessed sin, that we would confess it and repent of it. May we not be like those who experience your wrath and still are hard-hearted. Lord, may we have soft, repentant hearts before you. Make us blameless and spotless, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.